Well, the title of the sermon today is God's Future Government on Earth, Part 2. For those that were here last Sabbath, that was Part 1. As I said at the outset of the first sermon given about God's government on earth, almost inevitably, some verses apply to more than one point that I'm trying to make. So occasionally, a scripture may be used more than once. Well, I've tried to keep these to a minimum. Just as a recap, the first sermon covered 7 points, which were, number one, God's kingdom is received by Christ from God the Father. Secondly, it will be established when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Number three, it will be established in power and might. Fourthly, Israel will be regathered, converted, and exalted. Number five, the kingdom of God will supersede and replace all earthly kingdoms. Number six, the worldwide extent of God's kingdom. And number seven, the eternal duration of God's kingdom. So those are all covered in the first sermon. So let's start today with point number eight, which is Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. In Germany here, the capital is Berlin. In France, it's Paris. In Switzerland, it's Bern. In Russia, it's Moscow. In the USA, it's Washington, D.C. And in the UK, it's London. But the capital of the kingdom of God will be Jerusalem. No ifs, no buts. Some of you may have been to Jerusalem, but probably many of you haven't. My wife and I have had the privilege of going there in the 1980s and the 1990s, and it is a fascinating place to see. From the Tourist Israel, the guide website, we read the following. It says, "The old city of Jerusalem is one of the most intense places on earth. At the heart of the Jewish, Islamic and Christian religions, this walled 1 kilometer area in the center of Jerusalem is beyond words and cannot be missed. The old city is home to the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, and in Hebrew, Kotel. This is the last remaining wall of what was the Jewish temple and is today the holiest site in the world for Jews. The old city of Jerusalem is divided into 4 quarters, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, the Christian quarter, and the Muslim quarter. The walled city is entered by 1 of 7 entry gates." It's a fascinating place to visit. Let us look at some scriptures that prove the point that Jerusalem will be the world capital in the world tomorrow. First of all, let us review Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. This is talking about future events. Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 16. "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall they be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." That has never happened before. All the nations have not gathered to Jerusalem for peaceful means, nor have they to date eliminated the dictates of their evil hearts. No time has been named here, but the phrase is familiar for the future, a much better time with Jesus Christ reigning on this earth and from Jerusalem. In the Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges, and taken from the original language, they make these observations. In verse 16, in those days is a phrase denoting the ideal future. And when speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, the word visit means that they will not miss or feel the want of. And neither shall it, the Ark, be made any more, no visible symbol shall be needed. Let's look at Zechariah 8, verses 1 to 3, where the heading of the chapter is subtitled Jerusalem, Holy City of the Future. Zechariah 8, starting in the first verse. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In our booklet, the book of Zechariah, Prophecies for Today, we read the following on page 82. Mr. Link here writing, The Lord, or Jesus Christ, the Messiah, tells us that he will return to Jerusalem with mercy and that his house shall be built in it. He assures us that Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. That is, it will be peaceful. When God dwells in Jerusalem, it shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Then old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The captives of Israel and Judah will be brought back to Jerusalem from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness, as we read in verses 7 and 8. End of quote. Let us now look at Micah towards the end of the Old Testament, Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. Micah 4, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We read here, as in other places, that Christ will live on this earth and will rule from Jerusalem. Many will eagerly go to Jerusalem to learn the way of God. They will certainly learn that their predecessors made a real mess of governing properly. And they will now be willing to listen to the right way, the way of life expounded that leads to greater things, both for them and for everyone in the future. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of Revelation 21, verse 2, which is for a time after the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And it reads as follows. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is interesting that the old city is so small today. I mean, it is tiny. It really is very, very small. But we know that when Christ returns, Jerusalem will be totally different in size and scope. Exactly how, we will have to wait and see. The New Jerusalem will be huge, to say the least, where the city's exact dimensions are measured by an angel and reported to be 12,000 stadia, the equivalent, according to one definition, of about 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometres in length, width and height, although slightly different measurements are given by different commentators. Scripture states that the dimensions are given are man's measurement, but that is for a later time, but it shows the size and the future importance of Jerusalem. Point number nine, the church will be glorified with Christ. The church will be glorified with Christ. We shall be joint heirs with Christ. Let us look at Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, which is a passage of scripture that is not understood by mainstream Christianity. Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or better, sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In verse 14, it reveals that we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we know from Acts 5, verse 32, I'm not going to turn there, that God only gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, commandment keepers, those that keep the law of God. You can often read from some sources that it is Jesus plus nothing. In fact, there is a website by that name, which is ridiculous. It is Jesus plus commandment keeping, the keeping of the law of God. In verse 15 here, the word adoption is better translated sonship by the New International Version. And indeed, the subheading in the New King James Version is sonship through the Spirit. In verse 17, we read that we are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ, and that we will be glorified as Christ is already glorified, and that we are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is heir of all things, and believers are also heirs. We read in various scriptures that this is according to the promise, is of righteousness, of the kingdom, of the world, of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The church, as we know, is made up of all those who have God's Holy Spirit at Christ's return or when they died. So let us prove this point from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is a magnificent promise, but it doesn't come about by someone saying he believes in Christ and then does nothing. We must change our lives around, live according to God's commandments, and stay faithful to the end. And then we will be glorified with Christ. Let us review Colossians 3, verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4. This should be very encouraging for us. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Again, a promise of glory for those faithful members of the true church of God, and at the time when Christ appears at his return. Let's look at 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, which is another passage which reveals that we will be like Christ at his return, and we know that he will return in glory. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'm not going to turn there, but we know from Revelation 1, 14, 15, that the picture of Jesus as a spirit being is shown when it states that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. What an awesome description that is. It's truly awesome, and it cannot be possibly anything other than a glorified state. And as we are to be like Jesus, this must also apply to us, to you, to me, when we become members of the God family at the first resurrection. The church will be glorified with Christ. Point number 10. All nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. Number 10. All nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. We know that the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, which is a period of about 3.5 years preceding the return of Jesus, will take the most terrible toll on mankind, a time of trouble such as never was before and never will be again. The most horrible calamities will befall man before Jesus Christ returns. Let us look at Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11. Where it says, "Glory and universality of the Messiah's reign." Psalm 72, starting in verse 8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This is to be rightly understood as of the kingdom of God. These many great and precious promises which are made here are all to be accomplished only in the kingdom of God. All nations shall serve him, and that certainly has never occurred during the 6,000 years that mankind has been on this earth. All kings and all nations shall fall down and serve him. Let's look at a very familiar piece of scripture, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, which is really very exciting and eagerly to be anticipated. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here again, we have the wonderful scenario of all nations flowing to see and hear Jesus Christ and learn about his ways. We shall walk in his paths, show that this particular point is all about all nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. In the Benson commentary, we read these interesting comments. They write, In and over all nations, not only giving laws to them, as other rulers do, but doing that which no others can do, convincing their consciences, changing their hearts, and ordering their lives, and shall rebuke many people. By the power of his word, compared to a two-edged sword in Scripture, and by the grace of his spirit, convincing the world of sin, as also by the remarkable judgments which he will execute on those that are incorrigible, and especially on those on his implacable enemies who set themselves to oppose the propagation of his gospel. Let us review Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The knowledge of the Lord and of his ways will be as the oceans cover the sea, and that is why the laws of God shall be not only acknowledged, but they will be kept. Christ will be king over the whole earth, and there shall be only one religion, and that is the true religion. There shall not be many gods, as there have been down through the ages, and the many different gods around the world at this time now. That will no longer be tolerated. And the way that leads to happiness, joy, and peace will become and remain the norm. It will be a time when man will be taught to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that to the lawyer who asked him, which is the great commandment in the law, as we read in Matthew 22. If Jesus made that point then, almost 2,000 years ago, why should it change when he, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he is ruling from Jerusalem? Well, of course, it won't change. And a few verses later on in the chapter, Zechariah 14, verse 16, we read, And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This has been a scripture that has often been quoted and is a very encouraging one. It clearly shows that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the millennium, and at that time, all nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. Great days to look forward to. Point number 11. Christ will rule with righteousness and justice. Christ will rule with righteousness and justice. Let us look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Verse 13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now that is such a wonderful thing to look forward to, a time when Christ will reign in righteousness over all nations. When looking at the way that society deals with people generally today, it is far from righteous, in spite of good intention by some human leaders. However, in the future, in spite of good intentions, in the future, when the kingdom of God has been set up, Jesus Christ will govern mankind by righteous and merciful laws. He will certainly and abundantly fulfill all his promises made to his people, and faithfully keep his word with all those who observe his commandments. I'm not going to turn there, but we do know that in Psalm 119:172, it states that my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Commandment keeping is often sneered at by many in mainstream Christianity. But there is no denying what the word of God teaches. In this same psalm, in verse 165, we read that great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Christ will rule with righteousness based on the law of God, not on some imagined way of accepting Christ and still doing your own thing. Let's look at just one example where two people lived righteously, and we find this in Luke 1, verses 5 and 6. And it is talking about the parents of John the Baptist. Luke 1, verses 5 and 6. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Keeping God's commandments is what made them righteous, and it is the way that we should walk today. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ will rule with righteousness and justice. Let's turn to Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5, for more of the same. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 3. Isaiah Isaiah 11, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Chapter 11 of Isaiah proves conclusively that utopia will be on earth in the shape of the kingdom of God. Righteousness shall be the belt or girdle of his loins. It shall adorn him and be the glory of his government, something that everyone should be thankful for. Putting it another way, the kingdom will be of the highest quality. There can be nothing better, because the King of Kings will rule supreme. It cannot be overemphasized the perfection with which the kingdom will be ruled with complete righteousness. As one commentator put it, he wrote, "The girdle of the loins refers to the cincture or band with which the ancients girded themselves. A part of their dress consisted of an outward loose flowing robe. This robe it was necessary to gird up or to confine close to the body in active labour or in running." And in the meaning of the figure used here is probably that the virtues of righteousness and justice would adhere to him as closely and inseparably as the garment does to the body to which it is bound. We read further about this righteousness in Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When we see and live in a society where righteousness is not in the plans of man, and we have to live with the dire consequences of such administration, it must surely fill us with real excitement and joy, and reveal just how different the kingdom of God will be. I like this observation that was made by a commentator. He wrote, "The wars which he wages are from no principle of ambition, lust of power, or extension of conquest and dominion. They are righteous in their principle and in their object." And this is perhaps what no earthly potentate could ever say. All God's acts of judgment in determining the destiny of people are righteous. There is man's theory of a just war, for example. And let me read from Wikipedia about this. Just war theory is a doctrine, also referred to as a tradition, of military ethics studied by military leaders, theologians, ethicists, and policy makers. The purpose of the doctrine is to ensure war is morally justifiable through a series of criteria, all of which must be met for a war to be considered just. The criteria are split into two groups: the right to go to war and right conduct in war. The first concerns the morality of going to war, and the second the moral conduct within war. Recently, there have been calls for the inclusion of a third category of just war, dealing with the morality of post-war settlement and reconstruction. Man is imperfect and doesn't live righteously, and so God is not in the picture when these determinations are made. The result is usually disastrous. In spite of man's thinking otherwise, there is no such thing as a just war. In addition, dealing with post-war settlements and reconstructions, these never seem to be part of any substantial action, as we have seen in recent conflicts. In comparison to that, all God's acts of judgment in determining the destiny of people are righteous. Let's turn to Isaiah 9, verse 7, and look quickly at the concept of justice. Isaiah 9, verse 7. This is a scripture that is often read at every feast, every year. And this year will be no different. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Unlike man's government, this will not end. The peaceable and happy government shall be extended to all the ends of the earth, with no one and nowhere excluded. There will be no limit to peace, and his reign should be one of unlimited peace. This is a description of a prosperous and ever-growing and unlimited empire of peace. This will be brought to pass by Almighty God, out of his love, which he has for mankind, and to the honour of his Son and to his people. Yes, Christ will rule with righteousness and peace. Item 12. God's laws, Sabbath and holy days will be strictly enforced. God's laws, Sabbath and holy days to be strictly enforced. Have you ever considered what it would be like if everyone, all your family, friends and neighbours, kept the law of God and were Sabbath keepers? It's not possible, of course, in a satanically inspired society today, where our adversary has cleverly and cunningly inspired pagan practices on an unsuspecting public. Even atheists, agnostics, and people from other faiths seem to enjoy Christmas and Easter celebrations because of their attractions as fun-filled times, not because of its religious content. All that is to change in the kingdom of God in the future. Let us review a number of verses in Psalm 119, and the ones that I'm quoting are just a brief selection. So let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 44. We read that the psalmist said that he, thousands of years ago, would keep God's law. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. In spite of many trying to work their way round this clear instruction, keeping the law of God was necessary thousands of years ago, is now required, and will be in the future. Verses 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. give me understanding and I shall live. I would say that this is pretty conclusive evidence that the law of God will be kept during the millennium, and by extension the Sabbath and holy days, which are part of God's law. That which seems to be so hated by the world's so-called Christianity today. In verses 150 and 151 of this same psalm, we read further evidence. Verse 150. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. If God has founded them forever, they will still be applicable in the millennium. And in verse 160, we read the following. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Let us look at Isaiah 66, verse 23, where we see further evidence of the Sabbath being kept. Isaiah 66, verse 23. Isaiah 66, verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord. It doesn't say from one Sunday to another, but from one Sabbath to another. All those alive at that time will worship God, and they shall assemble accordingly to do just that. We know that today many think that the Sabbath is now a Sunday, or that the Sabbath is done away with and the first day of the week is to be kept. And we have published much information over the years and decades proving that that is completely wrong. How mainstream Christianity loves its non-biblical days, Christmas, Easter, and many other days, rather than obedience to the great Creator God. But they will find out that during the millennium and the great white throne judgment, that God's laws, Sabbath, and holy days will be strictly enforced. I know that I've already quoted Zechariah 14 in point number 10, where we see that all nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. But I think it's appropriate under this point to refer to that passage again, as it gives great credibility to the point under discussion. So let us read Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19 this time, under the subheading, The Nations Worship the King. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that which we are keeping now. This is clear cut. And it cannot be denied that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the future, in the millennium. So let's move on to point number 13. Point number 13 is, there will be worldwide peace among nations. There will be worldwide peace among nations. We have glimpses in the Word of God which should fill us with joy about the future when there will be worldwide peace among all nations. In Psalm 72, verse 7, if you'll turn there, the chapter's heading is Glory and Universality of Messiah's Reign. We read in Psalm 72, verse 7, In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. In Hebrew it says, until there be no moon. That is, until the moon shall cease to shine upon the earth. In Albert Barnes' notes on the whole Bible, we read the following. He says, In his days shall the righteous flourish. It will be a period when just and upright people will be protected, or when they shall receive the countenance of him who reigns. The administration of the kingdom that is to be set up will be in favor of righteousness or justice. The word flourish here is derived from the growth of plants, as plants sprout or spring up, which is an emblem of prosperity. Then under abundance of peace, literally multitude of peace, that is, the things which produce peace or which indicate peace will not be few but numerous. They will be everywhere. They will be found in towns and villages and private dwellings, in the calm and just administration of the affairs of state, in abundance of harvests, in intelligence, in education, and in undisturbed industry, in the protection extended to the rights of all. The peace which Jesus brings is not superficial or short-lived. It is abundant in its depth and duration. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Here we read that David, God's servant, will feed his people and be their shepherd, and the following verses show that it will be done during the millennium. The nations will no longer dominate God's people. And in verse 28, we read about dwelling safely. Down in verse 28, it says, And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. What a time that will be. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Is another verse about future peace. 32 verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. We know that the Bible states that all your commandments are righteousness, and the effect is therefore certainly for law keeping. When people keep the law of God, the effect of righteousness, as it says here, there is peace because it teaches us the right way to live and to love God and to love neighbor. When we love our fellow man, there is no way in the world that we would want to hurt or injure others. And that makes for peace, true peace. Albert Einstein said this of peace. He said, Peace is not merely the absence of war, but the presence of justice, of law, of order, in short, of government. And I would say that only God's government on earth that we are all eagerly awaiting can only bring about that true justice. Man's law, man's way cannot do that. Man's attempts have consistently failed, and will consistently do so, as God is not involved in their thoughts or their practices. Zechariah 9 verse 10. This is about the coming king, as we can read in the previous verse. Zechariah 9 verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ, at his first coming, did not speak peace to the nations. Yes, he did to those who saw him in that part of the Middle East, but not to tell the nations of the world, but he will do that at his return. That is why we can be assured that this passage is about the future. Again, quoting from our booklet, The Book of Zechariah, Prophecies for Today, Mr. Link wrote, another aspect of God's anger today over sinful Israel and Judah is their willingness and eagerness to fight wars. Wars that are not approved or endorsed by God. However, God says that this will be changed by Jesus Christ. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, Great Britain, and the horse, symbolic for war machines like tanks, from Jerusalem, the state of Israel. The battle bow shall be cut off. Now, I've purposely not quoted the obvious scriptures at this point in number 13, because these have been used to cover other aspects of God's future government on earth. For example, in both Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, we read, amongst other things, men shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and learn war no more. There have been many attempts down through the ages to eradicate the horrors of war. I mean the horrors of war. And bring about peace, stability and harmony. And there have been some peaceful periods. For example, as there was in the days of King Solomon. But these have been few and far between. Man has, since the beginning of civilization, had this desire for power and influence, as well as for other nations, lands and possessions. However, around the world, there always seems to be hostilities of one kind or another, and we have many of these currently. The Bible has the answer. I'm not going to turn there, but you might like to make a note of this. Romans 3 verse 17, which states, and the way of peace they have not known. It will take the return of Jesus Christ, a supernatural power, to bring worldwide peace among nations, not through even the very best efforts of man. War is a curse to mankind, and it will no more be as Christ eliminates such activities, enabling man for the first time in 6,000 years to enjoy a wonderful, marvellous, war-free future. In this second part about God's future government on earth, we have looked at the following. The structure of Christ's kingdom. Christ, King of Kings, will reign in Jerusalem. The church will be glorified with him. All nations that are left will serve the King of Kings. The character and blessings of Christ's kingdom. Christ will rule with righteousness and justice. God's law, Sabbath and holy days, to be strictly enforced. And there will be worldwide peace among nations. In the third and last part of this series, which I will give, God willing, on the last great day, we will review further wonderful changes in the way that man will live in the millennium.